Open your Bibles with me as we continue in our study we started last week, a series in the book of 2 Timothy, and we're going to continue that this morning. 2 Timothy, we're going to be in chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Researchers at the University of Toronto published data in 2006 that suggest that people have a powerful urge to wash their hands when they're led on a quote-unquote guilt trip. They call it the Macbeth effect. You're familiar with Shakespeare's play, Macbeth, and the lady in there is trying to wash the blood stains that aren't even there on her hands out. Darned spot. She doesn't use darn, but you get the picture. Right? You remember that line and that whole picture? It's sort of the same theory, or at least based upon, like, why Pilate would wash his hands after condemning Christ to crucifixion. Anyway, they came with this theory. They believed that people would wash their hands more often if they felt guilty, and so they tried it, and they would fill a room full of students or many different age people. They would have them reflect on all their sins, everything that they have done. Think about nothing else. Try to recall as many sins as they had committed, many wrongs and things that they had done ethically, morally, and otherwise, recall to their minds, and at the end of that, kind of, sort of as a side suggestion, they would say, would anyone like to get up and wash their hands? And there was an inordinate amount of those people compared to a test group. For instance, they bring in a group of the same type of people and not have them think about anything in particular, and then ask them at the end of the time period whether they would want to wash their hands. There was an inordinate amount of people of the group who were told to think about their past sins who would actually volunteer to get up and have their hands washed. Now, it's interesting, they went on in the study to determine that they would think, well, surely these people who have now washed their hands and who now feel guilty would want to now volunteer for some charity work. In fact, they found out that was not true. They found out, though, if you didn't let them wash their hands, but have them volunteer for charity work before they wash their hands, that an inordinate amount would volunteer for charity work. So, I don't know what you get from that, but nonetheless, one of the big questions I have for the committed evolutionist is simply this. How do you evolve conscience? You want to talk about evolution from a biological standpoint, I'm going to have a hard time following you, but I'm really having a hard time following the conscience thing. How do you evolve that when there is no animal with a conscience, and yet these animals, which is what we are in a strict sense, there's no difference biologically between me and a mouse. Well, with reception to maybe a longer tail, a little thicker hair, maybe, I don't know. How do you evolve a conscience? Life involves making lots of decisions on right and wrong, and God has given us a conscience to help us. It's a God-given instrument instilled in every side of every human being. In fact, it tells us in the book of Romans that God has taken the time to write His laws on our conscience. People naturally, if you will, know that it's wrong to murder, and that it's wrong to commit adultery, and that it's wrong to steal. You ask a person who's not familiar at all with the Scriptures or with the God of the Scriptures whether it's wrong with those things. They may not follow them necessarily, but they agree, yes, it's wrong. It's written on our hearts who we are. How many of you here have a thermometer that you keep outside to see why? Because you live in South Padre. Why would you even keep a thermometer? It's, you know, been an incredible winter. It's just hot. I grew up with a thermometer that was on our back porch. It was on the post outside on the back porch, and you could look through the plate glass window to see what the temperature was. How many of you also know that probably by and large 100% of us, our thermometers are inaccurate? Do you know that? And it may come offense to some of you who spend a lot of money on your thermometers. Here's what you need to know. Scientists say your thermometer is not giving you the correct reading. The reason why they know that is not because of your thermometer. In fact, what they found is there's really no difference between an expensive thermometer and a cheap one you buy down at Walmart. They basically one is as accurate as the other. The problem is not in the thermometer. The problem is where we hang it and the mode in which we hang it. For instance, here's some criterion that you have to meet in order to have an accurate reading of the temperature, of the true temperature that's outside. Number one, your thermometer has to be located over grass. Can't be on a porch. Can't be on a windowsill, can't be any of that. It has to be located over grass. Number two, it has to be located inside of a white, not any other color, a white ventilated building. It has to be hung between 4 and 6 feet, not above 6 and not below 4. This is if you're going to have an accurate reading, that is, of the outside temperature. It has to be At least 100 feet from all paved surfaces, and this is the one probably no one has, which means nobody has an accurate thermometer, has to be at least 500 feet from any other building. If you want an accurate thermometer, if you want your temperature, your thermometer to actually read the correct temperature outside, you have to meet all these criteria. Now, with all these criteria met and a reliable thermometer, you will get the right answer. The same is true with our conscience. Conscience work, they do. They are God-given, God-installed thermometer, if you will, of what is right and what is wrong inside of us. They will work if you meet a set of criteria. And I will say this, if you don't, then they're not near as reliable as they ought to be. In some cases, they don't work at all. We're going to deal with this whole subject of conscience this morning simply because Paul brings it up in a very bold way, in a very striking way here, beginning he speaks of it here in verse 3 of chapter 1. Let's look at it together. Paul says, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, speaking to Timothy. I thank God whom I serve, as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience. Is that possible? Is it possible to live in this world very long and have a clear conscience? Is that not an audacious statement on the part of Paul? Or is it possible only for the more spiritually well-healed among us? Maybe that's the situation, and Paul just falls in that category, and the rest of us regular people don't have a chance of having a clear conscience? We're going to deal with this subject together as we look at this whole topic of a conscience, and in particular, a clear conscience. A conscience has been well-defined in many ways, and you can look at Webster, but I found a couple of things that I thought were really good. Someone defined a conscience this way. They say it's that still small voice that makes you feel smaller even still. That's a good definition. Another one, a little boy said, it's that thing that makes you feel bad when everything else feels good. That's a conscience. That's the way it's supposed to work. It's supposed to tell you when you're not doing right, and it's supposed to tell you when you are doing wrong. God has given us a conscience, which under the right conditions can be very helpful. It's like a thermometer. The problem that it is, you have to meet all these conditions. If all the conditions are met, then yes, you get an accurate reading, and you can do as Jiminy Cricket said, let your conscience be your guide. You can follow Jiminy Cricket down to the very end, because he will lead you correctly. But if you don't meet all these criterion, then your conscience is not all that reliable. In fact, probably a better illustration as aside from a thermometer is a thermostat. Your conscience is more like a thermostat. A thermometer is what it is. It says what it reads. By the way, the thermometer you have outside your house is giving you an accurate reading of the temperature that's there. Not necessarily the temperature that's truly outside, but the temperature that's right there wherever you have it, whether it's over pavement or next to your window or whatever. It's giving you that accurate reading, but not actually the accurate reading on the outside. So a thermometer says what it says. A thermostat, though, says what you want it to say, doesn't it? Now, as far as I know, the thermostat in here is set about 70, and it may be too high for some of you and too low for others, and it's too bad for about 90% of you probably. It's too hot or too cold, and we never can make it right. We got two air conditioners. Maybe we should set one at 80 and one at 70, and that way you can have a warm side of the church and a cold side of the church. And we actually had that in one of my former churches because it all blew from one side. So this side over here was cold, and that side over there was warm, but it's not going to happen. Church is never cold or hot enough for anybody. But our conscience more often can be like a thermostat. It's subjective. I set the thermostat based upon what I want it to kick in at a certain temperature. Same is true with the conscience. Unfortunately, what you can do with your conscience is you can tamper with it and make it, if you will, kick in when you want it to. If you don't want to be bothered by certain sins or certain proclivities that you prefer to perform in your life and things you get away with, and you don't want your conscience constantly nagging you, well, then you can set the thermostat up a little bit higher, if you will. Do you follow me? See, this is the danger of following your conscience. Because have you tampered with it? Is it meeting the right criterion under the right conditions? Otherwise, it's not going to be your reading, if you will. It's not going to be near as reliable. That's the reason why people can do bad things, in some cases horrific things, and sleep well at night. They just simply move the temperature gauge up. Move the thermostat up. You know, we've heard people say, and I may have thought this at one time, possibly, I don't know, I can't remember, that so-and-so doesn't even have a conscience. You know that's not true. The Bible nowhere says that we are devoid of a conscience. The Bible does say that you can so mess with your conscience that it's almost like it's not there. But everybody has a conscience. Everybody does. Some have messed with theirs or had them mess with more than others, but nonetheless, we all have consciences. They're all there. They're God-instilled. They just may be very well messed up. We're going to look at a couple of things this morning that can mess up our consciences. First of all, a thing that can mess up your conscience is a thing called defilement. This is what Paul speaks of here. Excuse me. Did I burp? Did y'all hear that? I just drank a big glass of water next door. Excuse me if I do. Please forgive me. Titus chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says to Titus, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled." A defiled conscience. Every person in here has had, and maybe even has today, a defiled conscience. This is the way you defile a conscience. Let anything happen to that conscience that is against what God wants. Conscience speaks, but you go ahead and do it anyway, you're going to defile your conscience. A conscience is like a sundial, many ways to describe it. Conscience is like a sundial. Sundials actually work. If you know the season, you know the position of the sun, a sundial actually will give you accurate time. The thing about the sundial is if you start reading it with a flashlight. You know, it doesn't say the time that you want it to, and so you cast a different light on it, if you will, or somehow shade it in a way that it's not getting the direct, if you will, sunlight of the truth. That's what your conscience needs to have. Not the direct sunlight of the truth, but some way divert the light in some way and give it, instead of the objective truth of God and His Word, a subjective truth that you prefer to manipulate like a thermostat, then you're going to get a reading that's inaccurate, right? That's a defilement, if you will, of a conscience. The sundial is still there. The sundial is reliable under the right conditions, but because you're messing with it, then it's not going to give you the correct reading. A conscience is also like a windowpane, if you will. That windowpane in your life through which the truth of the light of God shines through into the house of your living, if you will. If you keep the window clear, then the light that comes through is undefiled, right? And you will see the things in the house of where you're living the way it ought to be seen. And as long as you continue to do what the window says, what the light of the truth through the window says, then you will find that that window will stay clean. But as soon as I go against, if you will, what the light that comes through the window says, then I smudge the window. I get dirt on it. And the dirtier the window gets, the more likely, or the less likely, I should say, of me actually seeing what I'm supposed to be doing in the house where I'm supposed to be living. Do you follow me? So here's a fallacy. A fallacy that we have, maybe we've never thought about it this way, but it is true. The whole fallacy of thinking that we can manage sin. You cannot manage sin. Sin is cumulative. As soon as you commit sin or permit an ongoing sin in your life and don't go back to God and ask for cleansing and seek cleansing, but are determined to live in that way, what you're doing is you're precluding yourself, you're opening yourself up to more sin. It's like dirtying the window, but thinking now that that's the only dirt I'm going to allow on there. And that's the only mess I'm going to allow in my house is because I want that mess to be there and I want that dirt to be there, but everything else I'm going to keep clean. No, you won't. Because now the dirt has kept you from seeing other stuff that needs to be kept clean, and it goes up exponentially, you see. The dirt in my life and the things that I accept and the things that my conscience now says are okay are things that it would have never said okay a long time ago when I kept the window clean, you see. That's what happens. I allow sin into my life. I allow it to defile me. This is the reason why the Bible is one of the greatest owned books in the world and the least read. Because the objective truth of the Word is offensive. I prefer a subjective truth that I can set to a certain level that makes me feel good, you see. I don't want God to be able to freely say whatever He wants to, therefore I don't read it, memorize it, meditate on it, you see. And so I stay away from the Scriptures because it speaks about my life morally and ethically in ways that I don't want it to, and so I prefer a thermostat that I can set as opposed to an absolute truth of the Word of God. That's a problem. So how do I get undefiled? Well, I'll go to the Scriptures. I allow them to speak. Whatever they say, I do. I don't have to feel good about it. Like I said to the kids down there, you don't wait until sin feels bad for you to go to God and say, God, it's wrong. But listen, again, truth has nothing to do with the way you feel. Truth is objective. It's absolute. It's based upon what God says. Whether I feel like it's right or not, I go to God and I say, God, this is wrong because you say it's wrong. I don't wait till I feel bad about it. I don't wait till I'm crying over it. That'd be great if I could. It'd be great if my heart was just like God's with regards to my sin. But sometimes because I've let my window get dirty, I don't see the things the way God sees them. Nonetheless, I need to call them the way God calls them. Do you follow me? That's the way the window keeps clean. Constantly being cleansed through the washing with the water through the Word, as it says there in Ephesians. That ailment, if you will, of defilement, I can do something about. I can do something about because I got myself in that position, and I can back myself out of that position as I follow and listen to God's objective truth and apply it to my life. The next step, though, with regards to conscience, is a position that you can't get out of. Your conscience can be defiled. And unfortunately, a step below that, your conscience can be seared. Notice what this says in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul, speaking of the teachers that were there in Ephesus, who had been teaching false doctrine so long that they began to believe their own stuff. Notice what he says about them here. Such teachings, he says, come through hypocritical liars. Not just liars, but hypocritical ones. They believe that what they're saying is the truth. They're confident of it. Whose consciences, notice, have been seared as with a hot iron. See, there's a difference. I no longer have a dirty window. I have something in which the nerve endings, if you will, have been killed. When you brand an animal, which is essentially what's being spoken of here, the place where the brand goes kills the hair follicles. That's the reason why the brand shows up. And it kills the nerve endings. The skin, as far as the full functioning skin, dies in those places. This is what happens when a person who goes past, they've so long refused the nagging of their conscience, they've so long messed with the thermostat that it's now stuck where it is, and they can't go back. It's seared. The nerve endings have died. In my house, in my kitchen, in fact, I heard it going off this morning on the phone, is one of my favorite little things. The favorite because I love it, because it's reliable. It's a smoke alarm. We brought it from our former house where I was a pastor before, and I think we bought it maybe 15 years ago. The thing is old. You can look at it and see that it's been through a lot of smoke, for instance. It's got coloration problems. But the thing I love about it, it looks very antiquated, doesn't look like anything you could buy in a store today. The thing I love about it, though, it's absolutely reliable. In fact, it's more than absolutely reliable. It's very finicky. You can strike a match near the thing, it goes off. You cannot cook a piece of toast in the kitchen without it going off. You cannot open the oven door. Nothing in it. Just the heat from the oven door, it's going to go off. It's very, very sensitive. Now, that's great when you lay your head down at night and think, you know, that faithful little, as long as you change the battery, that faithful little fire alarm, smoke alarm is going to work for me, and it's going to be, I mean, confidence is going to wake me up. It's nice and loud and very irritating and all the things that you want a smoke alarm to be and very sensitive. The problem with it is when you go in there and try to cook. Go in there and try to cook very long. Our kids know, what do? You get a dish towel and you wave it at it. You get about 2 or 3 minutes and then it goes off again and you wave at it. I'm tall enough and my arm is long enough to pop the lid down on it and undo the battery. I've done that on several occasions. On several of those occasions in which I've undone it, by the time we finished cooking and got out of the kitchen, I forgot to put the battery back in. Now at that night when I'm pillowing my head and thinking, oh, what a wonderful little smoke alarm I have, what do I have? I have nothing. My confidence is completely unfounded, is it not? Because I've undone the power. This is what happens. I've taken it off the screen. This is what happens with a person who has seared their conscience. They have disconnected the power source to their conscience. They still have a conscience. They still have a window. They still got a sundial, but it's not working and has no power. They still have a smoke alarm, if you will, but it has no juice. None whatsoever. And here's the bad news. They can't reconnect it. It cannot be reconnected apart from divine intervention. These are dangerous people. You cannot preach to them. You cannot teach them. You cannot read scripture to them because they have disabled the device in them that accepts the truth. Do you follow me? They're dangerous. It's a dangerous position to be in. Now, are they without hope? No, they're not. because they're still walking on this planet. There's nothing God cannot do. There is no heart God cannot change. But believe me, it will take a move of God in their lives. It really does. That's why Paul speaks of these people in such a way. They're very dangerous people. He's telling the people there at Ephesus, and Timothy, who is the pastor or the overseer there at the church at Ephesus, because the situation is tough. It really is. Our consciences, your conscience is something you better not mess with. You better be very careful with it. You don't want to push it too far. You don't want to try to manage sin. You want to make sure that your window is clean, that the sundial is able to receive direct light from the truth at all times. Because our consciences, if we aren't careful, become one more thing. They become evil. In fact, this is the way we're born. Conscience, even though God instilled, because we live in a fallen world and because we're fallen ourselves, our consciences are evil. Notice what this says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. That's what we had. And our bodies washed with pure water. Your conscience can be evil. Your conscience, the conscience of a human being, gets to the place where they actually begin to, your conscience begins to approve of evil. Your conscience is the thing that's supposed to say, no, that's evil, don't do it. Well, actually, your conscience gets to the place where it says, you know, that's evil, you better do it. That's good stuff. That's where you need to go. Notice what this says. Isaiah speaks of this condition of the human heart, human conscience. Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. This is what happens to us. We're not careful. This is where we go. So we need to be very careful not to tamper with our conscience, not to violate it. The more we placate our conscience by calling something a necessary evil, the less evil it becomes and the more necessary it becomes. Do you follow me? Be very careful. You cannot manage sin. It will manage you. Be very careful with it. Keep a short account with God so that you don't get to the place where you say, I don't know how I got here. I don't know how I allowed this to happen. I don't know how, where I used to, this small things in this area would bother me, but now even big things don't even touch my heart. What's happened to me? You've allowed yourself to be defiled. You've allowed yourself, at least to a certain extent, to have an evil conscience. Be very careful not to violate your conscience. Paul speaks of a situation, actually in Romans, that really is, he speaks of stuff that doesn't bother us anymore, which has to do with certain foods being eaten or not, certain dietary codes in the Old Testament, and the situation in the New Testament church that took place back then with regards to these dietary codes. But the situation that takes place there actually speaks to a very broad condition that takes place within the human heart. Here's what's taking place here. The church, which is in Rome, is made up of Christians, everyone who believes that through faith in Jesus Christ alone, they have heaven and they have eternal life. Everybody believes that, but he breaks them down here in chapter 14 to the strong Christians and the weak Christians. The strong Christians were assuming in every way that they were free in Christ. Free, for instance, to eat Jimmy Dean sausage on Sunday morning. You follow me? Whereas the weak Christians think you can't eat Jimmy Dean because it's not right, because the Old Testament says you can't eat pork. And Paul's saying there is a right and a wrong position on this. There is a correct theology, and the strong Christians had the correct theology, and the weak Christians had the wrong theology. But I want you to notice here what Paul does in chapter 14, in particular in these two verses. He doesn't lay down the law with a weak Christian. He doesn't draw a line in the sand and say, all you weak people need to get over it. We're setting up a line here. We got a pound of bacon here, and everybody's going to get a taste, and we're going to all get through this thing. He doesn't do that. Notice what he says. I know and am convinced in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself. You can eat pork. You can eat buzzard. You're eating chicken. You might as well eat buzzard. That's another sermon. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is. Interesting. There was a correct theological position. He states that to begin with. Nothing's unclean. But he says if somebody thinks it's unclean, then you need to keep that position. Notice he doesn't say get over it. He doesn't say come get a bite of bacon or eat some Jimmy Dean. He doesn't do any of that. He says keep your position. Why does he say that? See, that bothers some people because we know we're strong Christians and we know you can eat all the pork you want to. Why didn't Paul, if he was going to ever straighten them out, he would have straightened them out right there. Why didn't he do it? This is why. Whether you eat pork or not is a non-issue. Who cares? The least of which is God. What does matter, though, is your conscience. See, what Paul is telling them here is don't learn to violate your conscience, even on something as ridiculous as this. Because this is a non-issue. But you learn to violate your conscience on what really is a non-issue, you may very well learn a skill and violate your conscience and wind up being a real issue. You hear what he's saying? You don't want to learn to violate your conscience. It's not a skill you ever want to have. You never want to get used to getting up there and adjusting the thermostat, ever. The whole crowd says it's good. It doesn't bother them at all. Fine, let them do it. But if it bothers you, don't. You can't find a scripture that speaks one way or the other, but somehow you feel bad about it. Then don't do it. Don't go there. Don't do that. Don't be with those people. Don't be that person. If it violates your conscience. Because if you learn how to violate your conscience, well listen, it's a skill you don't want to acquire. Don't ever learn to violate your conscience. Sergeant Ray Bartz of the Midvale, Utah Police Department opened his wallet while sitting in his police car, patrolling. He opened his wallet and he noticed something very shocking. He noticed that his own driver's license was 3 months overdue. Nobody's there. Nobody saw it. He's the ticket writer, right? So he thinks about it and processes it, and he finally decides, he pulls out his own citation book, writes himself a full ticket. This is in the newspaper. Writes himself a full ticket with regard to his overdue license. 3 months, there is, you know, there's maybe a month, there's a forgiveness, but 3 months, you know, that's a little bit over the top. And so he writes himself and pays the full fine. And when interviewed by the local newspaper, this is the quote that he said. He said, "How could I ever give a ticket to anyone else for an expired license in the future if I didn't cite myself?" See, there's a rule right there. Don't violate your conscience. Don't violate it. If the conscience says it's wrong, then let it be that. Disagree with your conscience, fine, but don't go against it, you see. Follow it. Let the word of the truth shine through a clean window. And then as it shines, do what it says. Follow it. Don't defile it. Don't violate it. Else you're going to learn to violate it in areas that you really will wind up paying for. Let's deal with one more issue before we conclude. And it's the issue that we brought up at the beginning here at verse 3. Again, notice what Paul says here in 2 Timothy. He says, "I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience." How could he say that? Of all the people who deserved to have, who earned a guilty conscience, don't you think it was probably Paul? He was personally responsible for the murder of a number of Christians, namely one of them, Stephen, a deacon, one of the first deacons in the church. He saw to it, personally. He used his personal influence to see the man put to death. And he wasn't the only one. He personally saw to it that families were separated permanently. Moms and dads locked up in dungeons with nothing, no care whatsoever for their kids. No CPS or anybody back then to care for any of them. They were just on their own. He didn't care. He hated with a vengeance the name of Christ and the cause of Christ and pursued with a vengeance those who promoted those things. How could he say he had a clear conscience? Well, he can only say it the same way, the only way any one of us in this room could ever say it. Paul could say he had a clear conscience by one way. The only way you can have a clear conscience is based upon one single thing, a decision, that you decide it's going to be that way. Now hear what I'm going to say. The reason why you can say it is because God decided before all time began that he would forgive completely, past, present, and future, all sins that anyone ever committed who placed their faith in his son. It was a decision that he made based upon his personal love and grace toward us, not toward anything that we have done. We're completely unacceptable, completely inadmissible into the things of God, into God's eternity and his heaven in every way because of the sin we've committed. But God decided that anyone who placed their faith, who trusted his son as personal savior, that God would completely remit their sins, wash them away forever, declare them, listen, not guilty. God made that decision. All Paul is doing is agreeing with it. That's all he's doing. You may say, and no doubt we've heard, and probably many of us suffer from what's called a guilty conscience. Do you know that's not correct for a Christian to have a guilty conscience? You know what I say to God and what I say about the things of God when I have a guilty conscience about things that I've done, things that I've confessed to God and that God has clearly taken care of and that don't stand before me and God ever again because of what Christ did on the cross. You know what God says about a person who continues to have a guilty conscience? What it says? What it says about me is what I consider God's judgment of my sins to be inaccurate. And that in fact, I'm a better judge. And that I also say that what Christ did on the cross wasn't payment in full because I still have to pay for them because I have to torture myself for these things. Is that what you want to say? That's not what I want to say. So how could Paul say something other than, anything other than, I have a clear conscience? How could he ever say anything else? Unless he say that Christ's death wasn't sufficient enough and that God's judgment wasn't correct, declaring him not guilty. God has declared us, listen, brothers and sisters in Christ, not guilty. Guilty. Not guilty. I know you still mess up. I do too. I know you still do wrong. I do too. But God has declared us past, present, and future not guilty. He's declared us fully His children, fully forgiven, fully able to do everything and fulfill everything that He has called us to do in this life, fully free to worship Him and serve Him without any hindrances of anything that we have done. He has done that in His Son, Jesus Christ. For us, it's now just a matter of decision. Will you accept that? Will you accept God's judgment concerning your sin, both past, present, and future? Will you say what God says about you? Will you say, it's true about me? That's all Paul's doing. That's all he's doing. Simply a decision to say, God, you know what? You're right. And I don't feel it necessarily. And there's part of me that is learning to believe it and that still doubts it. But God, I believe that You are right and what You said about my sin through Your Son Jesus Christ is absolutely correct. And so I'm going to live for You as much as You enable me to. Would you say that this morning? Would you say that? Guilty conscience. Listen, you don't need it. It's not yours. Christ took care of it on the cross. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You for taking care of my sin. And every person in this room's sin who has trusted Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, though we're still learning how to accept Your final judgment concerning our lives and our sin, God, I pray that we would step out in a new way today and say, God, because You say I'm not guilty, I'm not guilty. It doesn't mean, God, that we don't come back to You and say, God, I messed up again. But it does mean that up until this point we say, God, it's all taken care of. I have no reason to torment myself or beat myself up or limit myself or underestimate, God, what You can do in my life because of some sin I've committed in the past. God, as much as You've forgiven us, Lord, I pray that You would wash over us the sense of that forgiveness, the sense of not guilty. Lord, it says that You've come through Jesus Christ to sprinkle us, not only physically, but spiritually and emotionally, to a clear conscience. Lord, I pray that the window in our lives would be perfectly clean, able to receive without filtering Your objective truth, absolute truth. We accept it fully into the living room of our lives and follow exactly what it says. Thank You, God, for teaching us. Thank You for Paul as he speaks to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.